Please turn to the Epistle of James, the Epistle of James, chapter 1. As we begin this study, let me start by saying that, generally speaking, the Christian faith is made up of two things: doctrine and practice. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine refers to the teachings that we believe and affirm. Practice is the application of those doctrines into our daily lives. So James, this epistle, is really all about him, this man who is called an apostle, calling upon the church to take the teachings of the Christian faith, apply them to our lives, to live out that high calling which is in Christ Jesus. So the epistle of James is very unique. It's a unique letter. It's written to the 12 tribes of Israel, and we will talk about that in a moment. But the focus of James is not so much theological. It's not so much doctrinal, although there is doctrine in the book. But it's more practical. So James, to put it plainly, is a book about how Christians are to live. And while Christians, we all understand that we are forgiven and we are given entrance into heaven based on our faith, not our works, James reminds us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he will say in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. Just a few more statements before we start reading. This is probably the earliest of all the New Testament epistles, somewhere between 44 and 49 AD. There's several men in the New Testament named James. So the question is, which is the one who wrote this letter? Well, it is the belief, and has been the belief of the evangelical church historically, that the epistle of James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we understand why he's the half-brother, right? Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Mary while she was a virgin. Her other siblings, and just read a verse here, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people said about Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but James, his brothers and sisters, were the children, obviously, of Joseph and Mary. So they had different fathers, you could say. So we believe it was James, the half-brother of Christ. It is generally understood that he did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah during Christ's earthly ministry, but he became a devout follower after the resurrection. Seeing your brother rise from the dead would do it, I think. James then became a prominent member in the early church. It is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that the Apostle Paul refers to James, the brother of the Lord. He refers to him as an apostle. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he is called an apostle. In chapter 2 of Galatians, he is called a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 15, he appears to be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem because he is presiding over the first church council. So before we read, just remember this one thing. Although Jesus never wrote a book, Jesus never wrote any of the books of the Bible, but his half-brother did. And he begins this way, identifying himself, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So right away, we see the humility of James, who refers to himself not as the brother of the Lord. Rather, he refers to himself as the bondservant of the Lord, the bondservant of Christ. Basically, he's saying, I am the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no attempt here to exalt himself, that he has some sort of inside track on the truth because he grew up under the same roof as Jesus. There's none of that. So James is presenting himself in a humble manner. And I think that's the first lesson of the book, that Christians also should be humble. He will say in chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, James is a Jew himself. And as the leader of the Jerusalem church, I don't think it's any surprise that he is writing to a Jewish audience. Verse 1, he identifies his audience as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, why are these men, these Jewish believers, why are they scattered abroad? Well, it was because of persecution. There was great persecution in the first century and beyond. And the Greek word translated here for scattered abroad, the Greek word, many of you know, is diaspora. So the diaspora is when the Jews had to scatter because of persecution. The first time this happened is when the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, were conquered by the Assyrians. And basically, the people were scattered and mixed in with the nations. So after that time and during that time, a small number of the 10 tribes to the north fled to the south. So there were men from the tribe of Gad and Asher and Reuben. They were dwelling in the southern kingdom, and that's significant. We'll see that in a moment. So the southern kingdom was named what? You should know this by now. What's the southern kingdom called?
Judah.
Right. And Judah carried on for several hundred more years. So a small number fled to the south to Judah. And Judah was primarily made up of the tribes of Judah, obviously, and Benjamin. So the Jews were from the southern kingdom, because the term Jew comes from Judah. So people have wondered, I bring all that up for this reason. How can James, and this is the question people ask, how can he be writing to the 12 tribes when 10 of the tribes don't even exist anymore? Well, I think the answer is simple. One quick comment that from Luke chapter 2, you remember Anna the prophet, or prophetess, I guess you could call her? Anna was said to be from the tribe of Asher. So basically, yeah, 10 of the 12 tribes no longer existed, but remnants from those tribes were living in the south. So basically, the 12 tribes is just a synonym for the Jews. So he's writing to the Jews who are dispersed. And it's important to remember this about someone who's Jewish. The term Jew can refer to two different things, an ethnicity and a religion. Right? There are Jews who are not religious Jews, but they're ethnic Jews. I guess there's some people who are not ethnic Jews, but they consider themselves religious Jews. So it can refer to either one or both. So yes, James is writing to ethnic Jews, but religiously, they were what we would call Christians. Peter and Paul, right? The two great apostles, Peter and Paul, both of them were ethnically Jewish, but they identified themselves as Christians. Why? Because they followed Christ. And because those two men followed Christ, what happened to them? Well, a lot of things happened, but one of the things is that they faced trials, tribulations, persecutions, almost on a daily basis. And that's the situation that James is addressing, writing to these Jewish Christians. He's addressing them in their trials. Look at verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Have you ever had somebody come up to you, you're going through a difficult time, and they tell you, you know, the Bible says just count it all joy. And you feel like... Notice he doesn't say that the trials are joyful. He says, count it all joy. Why does he say that? Well, he goes on, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the idea of patience isn't just like patience that we think of. The idea is that of endurance and perseverance, strength in the midst of trials and suffering. And this is how the Christian grows. This is how, if you are a Christian, you want to grow, this is how you grow. Going through trials. Now turn to Mark chapter 4, if you would. Mark chapter 4. And this is why the Lord allows us to go through hardship. He wants us to grow. A Christian who never faces any trials, or a Christian who faces very little tribulation, is probably a Christian who's not growing very much. So trials and tribulations will cause you to do one of two things. They will either cause a person to grow in the faith, or they will cause a person to stumble and to fall away. Take a look at Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 2. This is Jesus teaching the parable of the sower. He says, "Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." And then Jesus gives the interpretation of the seed that fell on stony ground. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word," what do? "They immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they do what? They stumble." And the Greek word translated stumble is scandalizo. Scandalizo. You can sort of hear an English word in that. The King James Version translates it, they were offended. Basically, they were scandalized. And it's the idea of a person falling away from the faith. Why? Because they are unwilling to suffer for Christ's name's sake. So what does adversity do? What do trials and tribulations do? They either result in more faithfulness, or they result in a falling away from the faith. Now, I want you all to listen, okay? So if you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Do you want to know if your faith is real? And some of you already know your faith is real. But if there's anyone doubting, if you want to know if your faith is real, go through trials. Face the trials. Face the tribulation. And then come out on the other side, trusting in God and even more. That's how you know your faith is real. How do you know if it's never been tested? The fact is, you don't. And some of us try to avoid any type of testing or trials. We try to avoid anything that might be hard. And that's why we live with doubt, because we don't want to face it. So that's how you know. According to Hebrews chapter 5, even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. So it would be with his followers. This is why Jesus gave the sober warnings about what it would take to be his disciple. What did he tell people? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And the people, they knew what that meant. Jesus knew exactly what his followers would face, especially in the early days. But with the trials, the good news is you have the growth, and there's also rewards. Turn back to James chapter 1. As you are turning there, let me read what Paul wrote about this in Romans 5, 3 and 4. He said, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Some of you might be going through trials. You know what God is doing? Building your character.
Amen.
So, with all that said, count it all joy. So if you're going through something, that's probably what God is doing. He says in James chapter 1, verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, it doesn't mean perfect as in sinless. That's not what he's saying. It's completeness. You've got everything that you need. So this is the path to peace, to contentment, and to spiritual maturity. And James then goes into the subject of prayer, because in order to have this spiritual maturity, what do you need to do? Prayer is a big part of that. He says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." So these Jewish Christians almost certainly knew the word of God. They had the knowledge, but knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom, right? It has been said that wisdom is knowledge applied. And this is one of those prayers for wisdom that we basically have a guarantee that God will answer this prayer. This is one of those unique prayers that if we pray for this, God will give it to us. And what does he say? "Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." That is, he's very generous in giving this. "Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So God will answer this prayer. However, there is a condition. You know, with all the things in the scripture, there's always a condition. Or usually, almost always a condition. Just like praying for something in Jesus' name, right? There's a verse, "If you pray for anything in my name, you'll have it." Okay. Well, is that true? Well, that's what it says. But there's a condition, right? 1 John 5:14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So our prayer for wisdom, in order for us to receive a yes to this prayer, we must meet the condition. Look at verse 6. What's the condition? "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So when we pray to God, we need to make sure two things are happening. Number one, our prayer needs to line up with God's will. You say, "Well, how do I know that?" With his revealed will in Scripture. You can't be praying for something that you know the Lord has forbidden. So it needs to line up with the Scripture. That's number one. And number two, we actually have to trust that God's going to answer your prayer. Have you ever prayed for something? I mean, just consider this. I know people do this. That you pray for something in the back of your mind, you think, "I don't think God can do this." Or maybe you know better than that, and you say, "I just don't think he will do this." Well, listen, if you pray and you're thinking God can't do it, that prayer's going nowhere. That's not going to get past the ceiling. If you pray for something and you don't think God will do it, you should probably examine, well, why am I praying for it then? Is this something, maybe I shouldn't be praying for this? You have to kind of work that out. But you actually have to, in order to pray the prayer of faith, you actually have to have faith that God will answer it and say yes. I know that it seems like common sense. But James is doing what? He is exhorting Christians to have faith and then to put that faith into practice. So he's calling upon them and us to trust in God 80%, 95%, 99%. 100%. That's what he's doing. And he mentions the double-minded man. Who's the double-minded man? Who's unstable in all his ways? What does that mean? What does that look like? I think of the person who prays to God only when they need something. Or just to pray to get themselves out of a jam. There's a lot of people do that. The only time they ever pray is when something goes wrong. "Lord, if you just do this one time, I promise, then I'll do X, Y, and Z." That's kind of being a double-minded man. James You know, this is someone whose heart really isn't in it. They have divided loyalties. Maybe even Sunday morning, it's praise God, hallelujah. Monday morning, Lord's not even a thought on their mind. Well, he says, this is the double-minded man. He will receive what from the Lord? Nothing. So we need to make a decision. Either all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen, or they're not. Either every word in the Bible is authoritative and true, or it's not. We need to make up our minds. Next, in verses 9 through 11, and James is sort of like, it's called the New Testament equivalent to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It's wisdom literature, wise sayings, good advice. But sometimes there doesn't really seem to be any pattern. It's just one thing here, one thing there. That's sort of the way the book of James is written. But verses 9 through 11, James references the rich and the poor. And this is sort of a theme in his letter, the rich. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he, that is the rich man, will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, back then, just like it is today, who are the people in our society that really matter, that people really care about? Well, it's the rich. If you're rich, then you're important. If you're rich, then people care, and they look up to the rich. You know, this past week, last Sunday, the world lost a superstar, Kobe Bryant, a basketball legend. The man was talented beyond belief, so wealthy, we can't even imagine having that much money. And when he died, and it's a sad story. Don't get me wrong, it's a sad story, wife and kids. But when he passed away, everybody stopped and took note, and people all over this nation, and indeed the world, mourned. But I just thought, how many normal, average people died that day, and nobody cares? That's not the way it is with the Lord. Not the way it is with the Lord. So the rich are held in high regard. They're the ones society views as important. But in Christ, the poor and the lowly are exalted. Generally speaking, it was the poor, it was the average person who believed in Christ. That's the way it is today. It's typically the average person that believes in Christ. Not a lot of billionaires coming to Christ, I've noticed. Maybe a couple, I don't know. It's just not typical. But being rich, yeah, it has its benefits in this world, but no benefits in the kingdom of God. None. None at all. Wealth could serve as a hindrance. If you are a believer and you have great wealth, it can serve as a hindrance. Why? Because, you know, when you're rich, you don't feel like you need anything. You're self-sufficient. You're in need of nothing. So having to humble yourself and say, I have this desperate need for Christ and his riches, it's a hard thing for them to do. So believers, certainly those James was writing to, they were facing persecution because of that. And they were sort of on the run. They had to flee from their homeland. Because of that, they probably had a level of poverty. And when people are in that state, what do they need? One of the things they need is encouragement. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's this promise of the crown, of a reward. So the person who endures temptation receives a reward. He said the crown of life. This is one of five crowns that the New Testament mentions. This crown, the crown of life, the incorruptible crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of exaltation. So these five crowns are given as rewards for faithful living. And I've noticed this over the years. There are those people, they don't care about the rewards. Have you heard this? Maybe you've said it. Say, I don't care about rewards. I'm not interested in earning rewards in heaven. I just want to get to heaven. I suppose some people think that's a spiritual thing to say. It's really not. Because what are you saying? And I don't think people mean to say this, but when you say, I don't care about rewards, you're saying, I don't care about living faithfully. I just kind of want to get in by the skin of my teeth. This is what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, being saved, yet so as through fire. Do you want to be saved through fire? Do you want to get to heaven through the fire? I don't know what that looks like or what that means exactly. I don't want to find out. I don't think you want to find out. So we should all seek and serve and strive to hear those words when we meet the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. So if you're a Christian, you've been baptized, you've joined the church, are you serving? Are you serving here? Are you serving out there? Every Christian is supposed to serve. If you're not serving, you're not going to get any rewards. Now, this section is interesting. Let's read verses 13 through 15. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay, so two things here. Sin starts with what? The temptation. That's where it originates. Then a person gives into temptation. And then they sin, and that sin eventually leads to death. But you know what? That's not God's fault. I know that sounds obvious, but this is the mantra today. Well, I can't help it. I can't help it. This is the way God made me. I can't help it. Yes, you can. With God's help, yes, you can. But it's not God's fault. God is not the author of sin. God tempts no man. If somebody makes a mess out of things, they can blame the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the devil made me do it. I guess they could do that. You can't blame God, though. All right? You can't blame God. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil that would have us to do the wrong thing. But you know what? Ultimately, it's our decision. Willful sin is our decision. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So this is something we all face. But he says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God tempts no one. That's the first thing. The second thing is that God does test people. Is God testing you right now? Has he been testing you lately? What's the difference between tempting and testing? Tempting is when you entice someone to do the wrong thing, right? Handing a beer to an alcoholic is tempting them. Bad idea, bad thing to do. Testing someone is putting someone in a situation, giving them the opportunity to do the right thing. One, you're setting them up for failure. The other, you're setting them up for success. And God will do that. He will test you, but he's setting you up to pass the test, to face the trial, face the temptation, to grow. So good comes from God. Evil comes from Satan. Don't be deceived. Look at verse 16. And this essentially is what he's saying. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's an interesting phrase. It probably sounds familiar. There's a famous hymn. That last part is in there. What does he mean by that? He's talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. They all have their brightness, their glory. Well, the sun goes up and down, It has the eclipse, the moon has its cycle, the stars, they twinkle, they sometimes are brighter than others, the planets are brighter sometimes, and then less bright other times. So they change. But what's he saying? God does not change. God is immutable. The Lord changes not. The Lord is immovable and immutable. Why is that significant? Because his love for you never changes. His love for his people never changes. You know, with people, maybe one day they like you, the next day they don't. You never know with people, but you don't have to worry about that with God. He is unchanging, and his love for his covenant people certainly is unchanging. That's something every Christian can take comfort in. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, that term, implanted word, you implant the word in here, and then you work it out. This is the Christian faith. You receive it by faith, and then you work it out in faith. And I just want to take a moment that we can all kind of ask ourselves, am I swift to hear and slow to speak? Ask yourself that question. You don't need to answer it. Just ask yourself, am I swift to hear and slow to speak? You know, sometimes I've noticed that the more we talk, the more quick we are to speak up, the more trouble we get ourselves into. Isn't that true? You know, we need to be careful, and we should be willing to listen. You know, if we're willing to listen, we might actually learn something. Also, if a person isn't right with God, the more they talk, the more evident it becomes. And then Jesus, what did he say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 14:3, and the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. So remember that the lips of the wise will preserve them. So as a general rule, we should probably think through what we're going to say ahead of time. People use a term today, they call it having a filter, right? You've heard this. Well, I have no filter. You need a filter. You really do need a filter. We all need a filter. So our words can get us into trouble. There's the common saying, I just had to throw this in there for good measure. People say it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. So be swift to hear. It's important to listen. I think this is really important. When you don't listen and you're the one doing all the talking, you're sending a message to that person, I don't care what you have to say. I just care about what I'm saying. It's all about me. Now, it's true. There are some people who they have a hard time carrying a conversation along, and sometimes you have to help them do that. Fine, but when they do speak, listen to what they have to say. I don't care who it is. Listen to what people have to say. Now we come to verse 22, which is one of the most important verses in the entire book, maybe one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament in regard to Christian practice. Because somebody might think to themselves, I know all this. I know this is good advice, but, well, look at verse 22. He says, be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Or he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We all want to be blessed in what we do. Amen? Amen. Of course. So whatever you do with the Bible or with gospel preaching, whatever you do, don't let it go in one ear and then out the other. Don't walk out the door, get into your car, and then forget all that was said. And some of you are feeling convicted right now because you know that's exactly what you're going to do. Be a doer of the word. Yeah. I already know all this, Pastor. I know all this already. Are you doing it? You want to be blessed rather than self-deceived, then be a doer of the word. Anybody can hear the word. That takes no talent or ability at all. You just have to be able to hear. But be a doer of the word. So, are you applying the word? Are you a follower of the word? You know, in James chapter 2, what does he say? He say, well, I believe it all. Yeah, but even the demons believe and they tremble. And there's a lot of people that believe they're not trembling. So the true faith is about believing it to the extent where it actually changes your behavior. Amen. We're saved by faith, not by works. Amen. That is absolutely true. But true saving faith actually changes you on the inside, and then it comes through the outside. So chapter 1 is now coming to a close. James writes, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is what? It's useless. One final comment. Some Christians think religion is a bad word. I grew up with this. Religion, that's bad. That's what those people do. We have faith. Well, depending on how you define that and use that, that can be true. But notice what James says about true biblical religion. He says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And this is what we do, by the way. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to the church this morning? Have faith, put it into practice. It is the duty of every believer to have both doctrine and practice. It is our duty to know the word, to believe the word, and to be a doer of the word. If we obey these things, Christ will be well pleased.